Let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tonight. 1 Corinthians 14, someone said, are you going to preach a Christmas message? I said, yes, it's on spiritual gifts. And I thought that would be appropriate because that's where we're headed through these chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the title of the message, Tongues and Prophecy. This is an issue that we really need to be aware of today. There seem to be fewer and fewer people who are holding the cessation position, that is that not all the gifts are in operation today, and more who are embracing the continuation position. So the way I present chapter 14 will be a little bit different than usual as far as a verse-by-verse message. I'm going to include answers to arguments of those who think that tongues, prophecy, healing, signs, wonders are still being done today by certain men and women who claim to have spiritual gifts, faith workers, miracle healers, all of these. So here's our roadmap for tonight, just so you know where we're going. And we can take any exit if we don't have enough time. I don't want to break any speed limits on our way, but we may not be able to stop for coffee breaks along the way, okay? Overview. First of all, an overview of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, when that started. Second, answers to those who say tongues is ecstatic speech and not a known language. Third, 10 rules that we'll find in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, for speaking in tongues. And then last, an outline of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. So let's start with that overview of Pentecostal charismatic movement. You know, everywhere you go in the world, you'll find those who emphasize the use of ecstatic speech or speaking in tongues as kind of a sign of God's stamp of approval on an individual or a movement, a ministry, that God is at work and this work is genuine. They say that the unusual supernatural signs and wonders are indications that God is at work. And they also want to include a revival of spiritual gifts that were practiced by the apostles during the early days of the church. The emphasis generally, as they make that, being those gifts are probably more important, more valuable maybe than other spiritual gifts that people have today. They would emphasize things like miracles, tongues, and healing. Let me just give two recent what they would call revivals, but we'll call it a movement, that have happened in recent years. The Brownsville Revival, also called the Pensacola Outpouring, started in 1995 at the Brownsville Assembly of God Church in Pensacola. More than 2.5 million people visited that church for prayer and for Tuesday through Saturday revival services. The prayer meeting was on Monday. The article that I was reading worded the response in an interesting way. It said, during the revival, nearly 200,000 people accepted Christianity. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? They didn't accept Christ, but they accepted Christianity. Well, by 2000, the year 2000, the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry increased their enrollment by 1,000 students. In 2001, there was a split between the leadership of the Brownsville Assembly of God Church and the leadership of the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. And that split, they say, ended the revival. Another that happened in Canada, the 1994 Toronto Blessing. It started at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church. A Pentecostal pastor named Randy Clark spoke at the church, gave his testimony. He told about how he would get drunk in the spirit. And when he did, he would laugh uncontrollably. Now, in response to his testimony, the congregation erupted with people laughing, growling, dancing, shaking, barking like dogs, and even being stuck in positions of paralysis. They claimed that the Holy Spirit had entered into their bodies. The pastor of the church, John Arnott, referred to it as the big Holy Spirit party. Many religious leaders endorsed or participated in that Toronto blessing, including Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Oral Roberts, Richard Roberts, John Wimber, Kenneth Hagin, and Pat Robertson. According to the New International Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, there have been three major waves in the Pentecostal churches. The first was classical Pentecostal denominations. They began in 1901. Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas, William Seymour of the Azusa Street Mission, all classical Pentecostal church recognized tongue speaking. And that's why I bring that up in this in our study of 1 Corinthians 14. It spread from Kansas to Texas, eventually to Los Angeles. The second wave were the Charismatics in 1960. They experienced the renewal of the Spirit, but had remained non-Pentecostal in their denominations. The Neo-Charismatics started in 1980. That included Messianic Hindus, Messianic Muslims, hidden Buddhists, hidden Jewish, and extreme theologies. They've seen rapid growth in China and Latin America. Neo-Charismatics are now believed to have the large numbers, larger in this movement than in the first two waves of the Pentecostal movement. As of 2002, some 19,000 denominations with approximately 295 million individual adherents were identified as Neo-Charismatic. Now, just a little stop here. When we were in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that chapter ended, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And chapter 13 was that more excellent way. Gifts without love are nothing. And that was chapter 13, was just a refreshing stop to remember that it's not what God gives us to do, but it's doing that with love that matters. And so that should be our motivation. Now, chapter 14 starts, "Follow after charity," what we've been talking about, that agape love of chapter 13, "and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." So, this is the second portion. Let's answer some arguments about those who say tongues is an ecstatic speech. The key question to ask in regard to tongues is this: is it a spoken language, a known language, or is it ecstatic speech? I touched on how it was used in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, at Pentecost. I wasn't there at Pentecost, but I already touched on what they did at Pentecost. But let's look again at the way that that word translated tongues is used in the New Testament. The first use of tongues is in that section, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the day of Pentecost. People were amazed, and that was because the Galileans were talking, and everybody heard them in their own language. And those languages are all mentioned. We went through that section. Second, Paul's use of the term tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, it occurs 21 times, and only three times in all the rest of Paul's letters. Each of those three uses in the other letters, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. For example, Romans 3:13, he says, he's quoting from Psalm 5:9, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit." Okay, it's being deceitful with the words that they use. "The poison of asps is under their lips." So that most of the time that Paul uses this word tongues is right here in this section, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Now, the phrase "unknown tongue" is used six times in the New Testament, and all of those are found in chapter 14 before us tonight. I want you to notice, if you look down through chapter 14, some Bibles have words in italics, and you'll notice that tongues, unknown, is in italics. That is, the word "unknown" was supplied by the translators to help us understand what kind of tongue this was. So it was not a language that was known by everyone, but one that had not been known by the speaker. Now, the word "tongues" appears 46 times in the New Testament. About 32 of those times are referred to as spoken languages. So an unknown tongue is, we might say, an unfamiliar language. Still a language, somebody knows it, somebody speaks it, but perhaps the speaker hadn't known it as he speaks it. Here's an article that Gary Reimers wrote for Frontline Magazine. It just came out November, December 2024. And the question, the title was the gift of tongues designed for evangelism? It's a very interesting article. It's very short. But he points out the missionary candidate who spends 2 to 3 years raising support to go to the mission field, and then another 3 to 4 years learning the language on that field. And he concludes, he's thinking, wouldn't it be great if they could just speak in tongues and it would reduce all that effort? He concludes, although we might see a distinct advantage in a spiritual gift that would enable us to communicate the gospel effectively to people of different languages around the world, that is not God's plan. And so missionaries go and they invest their time and they invest their lives and they want to do their best to get the gospel across to the people to whom they minister. Well, let's look at some arguments for ecstatic speech and consider how to answer them. The arguments that someone might ask you. And so these should be helpful tools that you can use to talk with somebody who says, I believe in tongues, I speak in tongues, and it's not a language that's known. Okay, first of all, you might hear, this is an angelic language. You hear that often. Paul uses the phrase, tongues of angels. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The answer to that argument that there is some kind of a language that only angels know how to speak is that this tongues of angels is a hyperbole. He's saying if it were even possible to speak like angels without love, that would be of no value, would be profitless. I said before that whenever angels, an angelos is a messenger, spoke in the scriptures to someone, they spoke in understandable words, in a language. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So angels would speak this same message that Paul spoke, and it would be understandable. Another argument is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So this is not a language that men know. It's only one that God knows. That'll be their argument. The answer to that is an interesting one. There's no definite article in the Greek. The definite article is the. An indefinite article would be a, okay? So this can be read, they speak not unto men, but unto a God. Now follow along with this logic. Richard and Richards of the Teacher's Commentary writes, it is universally accepted in the Hellenistic world, that is the Jews who spoke Greek, that some were especially close to the gods, small g. Usually this closeness was supposed to be manifested by trances, ecstatic speech, and other unusual, bizarre forms of behavior. All this was taken as evidence of special spiritual endowment. A person with epilepsy, for instance, was said to have the divine disease. The oracles at religious centers were often given drugs to produce their utterances. Oracles would be the ones speaking the voice of what God wanted spoken. The oracles at religious centers, then, were often given drugs to provoke those utterances. The oracle at Delphi, so prominent in the early days of Greece, breathed volcanic fumes from a cleft in the rock of the temple floor, and her unconscious mutterings were then interpreted by the priests. So the argument there, the language of a god would be a false god. A third argument, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And so it appears that this person who's speaking in tongues is doing it to build up himself. See, this tongue speaker is edifying himself, and tongues are to be prayed by himself. The answer to that argument, first of all, tongues were heard by others at Pentecost. Second, tongues were to be interpreted for those in the church who did not know the language being spoken. Third, he's talking to the Corinthians who were misusing the gift, and I think this is a strong argument. The misuse was just selfish edification. See, I have a gift. I can speak, and nobody else can understand it. Another argument that you'll hear, some of the adjectives appear to indicate some kind of a different speech, a new kind of speech or an other speech. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Mark 16:17, another adjective, new. All these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. The answer against that argument is that new would be strange tongues that they had never heard before. Other could be other than their native tongue. So again, an explanation. We don't have to stretch things to say this is ecstatic speech. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says, each one began to speak in a language that he had not acquired, and yet it was a real language and understood by those from various lands familiar with them. It was not jargon, but intelligible language. Okay, in our travel, we're at the third section, okay? 10 regulations from 1 Corinthians for speaking in tongues. And these were the rules that even when tongues was a legitimate gift in the early church, these were the same rules that were applied. And I think if churches were to apply these rules today, it would knock out a majority of what's being done in the tongues movement. So whether language or ecstatic speech, Paul gives the 10 qualifications for using tongues in the church. First of all, in verse 3, tongues are not as important as prophecy. Prophecy has a higher priority. Prophecy is better than tongues. There is edification. There's exhortation. There's comfort when prophesying or preaching takes place. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Number 2, the spoken word must be understood. Unfamiliar language is like words spoken into the air. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Another verse that's the same argument that the spoken word must be understood, two more verses in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You ever been in a church service where the pastor says something that we shouldn't amen to, but somebody says amen? Amen. I've heard that, okay? So they want to know, I want to make sure that I say verily or that's true because of something that I have heard and I understand what's being said. So the words spoken need to be understood. That's the second rule. Number three, third rule, one must seek to build up the church. We see that in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So we need to speak in a way that everyone in the church will be built up, will be edified. The fourth rule, there needs to be an interpreter present. We see that in verse 5, in verse 13, and also down in verse 27. In verse 5, it says, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So if you have someone, we have missionaries come through sometimes, and they will sing a song, and we say, oh, I know that song, and we can know what they're saying, because although we don't know and understand the language, we'll pretend that we do. We say, oh, yeah, I followed along completely. We just knew the song. So we need an interpreter so that we can understand and be edified. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. And verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So it's futile to go into a church and hear a foreign language and not be able to understand what's said. Now, the fifth rule. It's preferred to speak five words that are understood than 10,000 in another language. Paul says that in verse 19. Yet in the church, he who had the gift of tongues, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language. That was his choice, his preference. The sixth rule, verse 26. It is to be done for edification. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Everything we do in the church should build us up, should strengthen our faith. Number seven, only two or three are to speak, and where they do, they do so one at a time with an interpreter. 1 Corinthians 14:27. Again, if a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. If you go into some modern churches that speak in tongues, there are several that are doing it, and it's all at the same time. Okay. Number eight, others are to judge what is said by a prophet. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. When he says the other here, it's the other prophets, or those with the gift of spiritual discernment. Number nine, and this is a controversial one, but it says women are not to speak. Okay, they're not. And when he says that, it says preaching in a formal setting, standing behind the pulpit, opening the scriptures, and teaching the scriptures. 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. The 10th rule is in verse 40, let it be done decently and in order. And if you've ever been, I went to one service. I've only heard speaking in tongues once in my life. It was a co-worker. He invited me to his wedding, and they started speaking in tongues in the wedding. And so that's all I heard. But let it be done decently and in order. Let all things be done that way. Oh, we're doing well. We have 15 minutes to go, and now we're finally getting to the outline, our last section on our journey tonight. 2 points to the message. Number one, Paul's evaluation, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 14, and then Paul's determination, verses 15 through 20. So he's going to evaluate the situation here at Corinth, and then he's going to make a determination. First of all, prophecy is better than tongues. We've mentioned this before. This is in verses 1 through 5. It's to be desired over other gifts. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Rather than tongues. Prophecy is going to edify. Prophecy edifies the church. Tongues, at least, edifies just oneself, and that, we said, was a selfish thing that he was doing. Let's read verses 2 through 4 again. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. If nobody understands what you're saying, they can't grow. You might be edified because you know what you're saying in another language, but others don't. They don't speak your language, and they need an interpreter. These words, prophecy, is for edification. That's a word that has in the word itself, there's a house, oikos, a structure. And so this edification is to build up that structure. Edification. Your life needs to go out, and you say, boy, I'm glad I went tonight, because My roof was falling apart, and I got that structure work done. Our lives are to be built up, to be edified, to be able to stand against the storms of our lives. Exhortation, that's the same word we get our word a comforter from, a paraclete. Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, para alongside of, kaleo, called. The Holy Spirit is called alongside of us to help us. So prophecy is to edify, it's to come alongside of us and build us up. Also to exhort, to comfort. Here the word means to come alongside of, to help. Verse 5, if there is an interpreter present, then the church can be edified. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So here's Paul's preference. I'd rather that you could all speak other languages, but more than that, he says, that you would all prophesy. So prophecy is better than tongues. Verses 6 through 14, it's important to understand what is being said. That's the key issue. You want to make sure that you know what did those words mean? How can I put them together in a sentence of what God is communicating to me, the message of his word? So we'll call verse 6 the prophet of prophecy. The prophet of prophecy. Prophecy has meaning. Unknown language doesn't. Verse 6, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Those words, revelation, that is the same word as apocalypse of the revelation. It is a disclosure, an opening so that you can understand. It means to appear, to come into understanding, to enlighten. That's revelation. So I learn, I am enlightened. And then knowledge. Knowledge, there should be an understanding of that revelation. So I'm enlightened, now I know, I understand. And then prophesying and doctrine. These words, again, forth-telling the scriptures, announcing what God has said in his word. That's prophesying. And doctrine is a word that means instruction or teaching. So you should be, when you come to church, you should be enlightened. You should gain knowledge. You should be able to know what's going to happen because of the Bible's prophetic words. You should be profited. Prophecy is profitable. Second, we have some illustrations from sound makers. Even sounds have meaning. He uses an illustration in the world of music, verse 7. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? So you have these two instruments that are given, instruments that they would have known about in the New Testament, pipes and harps. And he's saying there needs to be a distinction in the sound. Have you ever walked into a person that's practicing, maybe learning an instrument for the first time, and they say, how did you like my song? Oh, I loved it. What was it? Oh, it's Mary Had a Little Lamb. Didn't you recognize it? Okay. So notes are put together in a way, in a particular order, so that music is formed. They're not random sounds. They're placed in measures. They're not dissonant, but they're connected. A flute by itself can play notes in rhythm. And if you know the song, then you think of the words along with those sounds. It might be 1, 4, 6, 4, 6, 5, 4, 2, 1. Okay, we've given the notes by number, but you know, that's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And so when an instrument plays, if you know the song, then you can understand and be encouraged by that. In warfare, verse 8, here's another example, a trumpet. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? When I first started playing the trumpet, my dad would accuse me of playing uncertain sounds. Okay. I'm told today that there are over 30 different types of bugle calls used by the United States Army today. I won't give all 30, but you know some of them. You've been to camp. Reveille, you get that first in the morning. It's time to get up. Taps, that's when it's time to go to sleep. Mess call, everybody knows and likes that one. Come and get your chow, boys, okay? Mess, come and eat. And then charge, attack the enemy. Now, if a bugler plays something and nobody, and they're scratching their head saying, what call was that? You might say to your fellow soldier, what did it sound like to you? And he'd say, sounds like mess call. Let's go eat. Well, you don't want to be headed to the mess hall if that was the enemy is here. It's time to charge. It's time to go into battle. So in warfare, it's important that we give certain sounds. And then another example, the communication of speech. He's making the point now from those two illustrations. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall ye know what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. We don't speak the same language. Verse 12, even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That means whatever gift, spiritual gift you have, make sure you do it in an understandable way, in a way that's going to build up that person that you're ministering to. And so in these verses 9 through 12, Paul makes a comparison. So likewise, the illustrations are there because he wants to point out this truth. The words need to have content. Words easy to be understood. The question, how shall it be known what is spoken? And then he talks about the vanity or the emptiness of sound without meaning. He says, you're just speaking into the air. Then the multiplicity of sounds and voices. Each sound, each voice, each word is significant. It is distinct, verse 10. The division caused by languages. If you're speaking a different language, he's like a barbarian unto you, a foreigner. And then another comparison, even so, in your zeal to use your gift, use it for the benefit of the church to build up others. The conclusion. Now, that's not the conclusion of the message, but the conclusion of this point. Verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So if a tongue is unknown, it needs to be interpreted. The spirit and the understanding. I know what I'm saying, but no one else does. Therefore, their understanding is unfruitful. Now for the last point, verses 15 through 20, Paul's determination. What was Paul going to say in light of tongues and prophecy? How should we approach this? Verse 15, the first thing he was determined was to have a balance between the spirit and the understanding. Both are important. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So in praying, you want to have zeal, you want to have enthusiasm, but it's to be balanced with knowledge and with understanding. Don't just start praying and not have any specific prayer requests in mind. Pray with that enthusiasm, with the spirit, but pray also with understanding, an intellectual communication. You're speaking to God in prayer. Others are hearing what you're saying to him in praying. Also in singing, sing the same way. Sing with enthusiasm. Sing with spirit. But have a message in the song. The words need to be communicated with that enthusiasm, with that spirit. So he determines to have a balance between the spirit and the understanding. The second determination, to speak for others' benefit, verses 16 and 17. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. So, again, being able to understand so that you can say, I agree with what's being said in this prayer, in this giving of thanks, and it's understandable. Their understanding without words, without the meanings of words, is futile. Their edification with understanding, there will be that building up. So speak for the other's benefit. Third, Paul's determination to speak to be understood. And Paul's preference here, we hit on it already, but notice what he says. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language. So here's his testimony. He speaks in more languages than others. Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, there's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues. In fact, Paul thought it would be good if everyone had that gift. Of course, he also said that same thing about celibacy in chapter 7, verse 7, but in neither instance did he expect universal compliance with the statement. I like what Lowry said about that. Okay, so now his choice, five words. How long does that take? Christ died for our sins. That's what Paul would rather say than 10,000 words that didn't mean a thing. I looked it up. Everybody has a different pace at how fast they speak. But the average person will speak 125 to 150 words per minute. So 10,000 words, that's either an hour and 20 minutes for the slow speaker or an hour and 7 minutes. How much better to say Christ died for our sins than to talk for an hour in a language that's not understood? That's Paul's preference. He also determines to be mature. Here's Paul's rebuke at the very end. Don't be children in understanding. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So when it comes to malice, anger, hostility toward someone else, don't learn that. Be like a child. I haven't learned how to be mean yet. Be a child in malice. But in understanding, be men. Again, let me quote from Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Corinthian infatuation with tongues was for Paul another manifestation of their immaturity and worldliness. This he hoped would change, especially in regard to an enhanced appraisal of prophecy and a recognition of the importance of this gift for the assembled church. His final words, contrasting prophecy and tongues, were intended to conclude the exhortation begun in verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. What's our takeaway from this study tonight? Number one, don't shy away from people who speak in tongues and they want to talk about it. Go through this chapter with them. Go through step by step. Look at those 10 things that we said. Here are the regulations that they had then. Those regulations should still be in place for today. Make them compare their experience with God's word and ask them if it meets the guidelines that are so clearly established in his word. Number two, use the tongue you have for the profit of other believers, for them to understand, for them to be built up in the faith. Our tongues are powerful instruments. They can do great damage. They can do great encouragement. Let's use them the way God wants us to use them, to build up others in the body of Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to use our tongues to edify. I pray that you will convict us for things we have said that have hurt others. And help us to correct that by going to them, asking for their forgiveness, and encouraging each other to speak words that will bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ and edification to the body of Christ in this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.